Colossians once more, those verses in Colossians 1, found on page 1182, as we continue our series in Colossians today. And as we're approaching God's Word, let's approach the God of that Word and ask for His help as we study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that in Christ we can belong to You. The God who set the stars in place and the moon in its track cares about us. And You've made us Your people in Christ and His great sacrifice for us. So Father, as we come to Your Word today, as we sit under this gospel, this good news, may You shape our hearts and our minds and equip us to live a life worthy of You. Work in us, we pray, for our good and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think everyone loves a good quote from Sir Winston Churchill. For example, one of my favourites is of his encounter with a woman called Lady Astor, who said to him, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your drink." To which Churchill replied, "Dear, if you were my husband, or if I was your husband, I would drink it." We get a sense, and we can hear plenty of those stories of his wit. But Churchill, we know, is fondly remembered and gratefully remembered for leading Britain through World War II. We've heard those inspirational speeches. We've seen his dogged determination in the face of German aggression. And then after World War II, he was once asked to address a group of young men at his former school in Harrow. He approached the platform, and the young men were obviously greatly anticipating what he might say to them. He got up and said this, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." After that, he simply sat down. He'd said enough for once, maybe. But as we come to God's Word today, we could and should think of the letter to the Colossians as Paul's letter telling these believers in Colossae to never give up. To never give up following Jesus. Never give up growing in grace. Never give up in trusting in the wonderful good news of the gospel. As we said earlier, Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome to a church that he's never personally visited, but about which he has heard the most fantastic reports from their leader and founder, Epaphras. Paul writes to both encourage these believers in their maturity and to warn them and alert them to the dangers of false teachers who would undermine their stability. And we see these twin concerns as we look at these opening verses in chapter 1. They can be understood this way. There's thanksgiving for gospel fruit in verses 3 to 8. And then prayer for continual gospel growth in verses 9 to 14. Paul tells the Colossians that he's giving thanks for how God has been at work in them. Having heard this report about them, he's greatly encouraged. All the signs that he's heard point to the fact that their faith is genuine. They really are trusting in Christ. But then Paul's prayer moves on to asking God. He recognizes that this good report is just the beginning. His desire is their maturity and stability in the faith for the long run. As we study Paul's prayer, we learn that growing in the Christian life is about understanding and relying upon what God has done for us in Christ, and then allowing that to impact every part of our daily living. So let's turn first and consider that thanksgiving for gospel fruit. Paul is neither distant nor disinterested when it comes to these believers in Colossae. In fact, as verses 3 to 8 show, that he has great delight in them. He's got great encouragement from what he's heard about them. In these verses we see Paul gives thanks to God in prayer for what God has done in Colossae through the gospel. In verse 3, we learn that Paul prays frequently and regularly for these believers. Paul is a pastor of Christ's church who cares deeply for these believers. When he hears about what's happening amongst these Colossian believers, he's filled with thanksgiving. It bursts forth from his very heart and soul. And so in verses 4 and 5 we read, "We give thanks to God because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from a hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel." Paul explains exactly why he gives thanks for the Colossians. They are exhibiting the three key Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. They are growing in grace and producing gospel fruit. And it's worth looking at each of these three virtues. Paul gives thanks for each of these. We learn as he does so, we learn about the nature of Colossian growth in grace. Each one teaches what the gospel will produce in our lives, the evidence that we really are in Christ and living for him. So firstly, there's your faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, we learn that personal trust and confidence in Christ is the essential component of the believer. From start to finish, the disciple's journey is to be centered on receiving Christ and the grace that's found in him, trusting in him alone for all of life, both this life and the life to come. Paul is not simply excited because the Colossians have added a number of converts to their number. Instead, Paul has heard that these believers had a living faith. They were faithful followers of Jesus, trusting in him as they lived for him. Yes, they'd received Christ as Savior from sin, but they were also making him Lord of their lives. Their confidence for all of life was now in Christ and in his finished work at the cross, and how that applied to every aspect of their living in Colossae at that time. Theirs was no mere intellectual excitement about a new religious fad. No, theirs was a faith that was lived out for Christ and in Christ. And so secondly, there is the love for all God's people. Their new allegiance to Christ inspired service for their new brothers and sisters in Christ. As we see in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is the source of this love. This love is not a hollow sentimentality, but it's a costly love. It's a commitment, it's an effort, it's a sacrificial love. More than that, it's an indiscriminate love. It's for all God's people. And perhaps this indiscriminate love is the most compelling aspect of Epaphras' report. It is natural to love people that we share things in common with. But genuine love for those who are different from us, be they Christian or not, points to a work of God's grace in Christ. By loving all God's people, even those people they didn't naturally get along with, the Colossians were displaying a genuine work of God in their lives. And this work had the most wonderful foundation, Christian hope. So finally, there's that hope stored up for you in heaven. Epaphras' report emphasized the Colossians are truly a future-focused people. They're a future-focused people because they'd entrusted in what God in Christ had committed to do for them in the future. But as their practical love proves, their faith did not ignore the present, both the trials and the challenges that it brought. It was simply that their confidence was in Christ and what they and that he would give them what they needed to persevere. The reason the believers can endure through this hardship that they face is that Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is an assurance about what will happen, what is to come. This assurance of future glory then has a present application for believers. The basis of Christian living is that the world, this world, is not the end. These folks lived with what I call the 2,000-year rule in mind. They lived thinking, what would they be doing in 2,000 years' time? That was how they then lived in the present. They knew that one day they would meet with God and that they would be rewarded for how they had lived on earth. Yes, their salvation, their status was secure, but that meant they would then live for God and that they would live completely for Him. They had eternal glory to look forward to, the totality of God's blessing, and that shaped how they would live in the present, in what they sacrificed, in how they served, and how they endured. In verses 6 and 7, we see the Colossians' hope was the result of the gospel being proclaimed. They had heard the true word of God's grace to His people. The message they heard was not the result of human imagination, but of divine revelation. It was a true and living word that was focused on Christ and His work for them. The Colossians had understood this word. They'd received it and they knew it to be true. That is what they hoped for. And they were not the only ones. People were embracing the gospel across the whole world. And this was bearing fruit and growing. In the lives of each believer, there was love and hope and faith. This was all evidence of the gospel's truth and power. In Christ, God is transforming not just the believers in Colossae, but His people throughout the whole world. In every place, the gospel was having impact because it's a true and living word. No wonder Paul was thrilled and grateful. In verses 3 to 8, Paul gives thanks to God that the Colossians' faith in Christ and love for all God's people, declaring that this is rooted in a hope that is stored up in heaven. All of this because they've heard the message of the gospel. They've not just heard it, but they've received it in their hearts, and it's shaping how they live. The gospel is bearing fruit in the lives of these believers. And that causes Paul to pray prayers of thanksgiving to the God who made it possible. As Paul gives thanks, and as we study these words, and I trust that you'll go home today and look at them again, because in them we're challenged to examine the reality of our faith and our love springing from our hope. Where is our hope set? Is Jesus Christ and His work in the cross our sole confidence for this life and the next? And if it is, how is that shaping the way in which we love those around us and the way in which we think about the world we live in? Is Christ simply our saviour from sin, our get out of hell free card? Or is He also our Lord? And are we living fully for Him and trusting completely in Him for every part of our lives? Is our hope provoking faith and love? We continue to consider this as we then consider Paul's prayer for continued gospel growth. Paul has seen there's genuine growth happening in Colossae. It's provoked him to thanksgiving. He is grateful to God because there are things happening in Colossae which prove that these people have received the gospel, and Paul, like any good pastor, is thankful for it. But there we see in verse 9 that Paul's prayer moves naturally from thanking God for what He's done to offering a prayer on behalf of these believers. In verses 9 to 14, Paul is concerned that their genuine growth in grace would continue. He is overjoyed that they have chosen the right path, the path of truth and grace. But he's concerned that they would continue to walk in that path, and that they wouldn't get sidetracked down lesser roads, but they would continue on that path to blessing and glory as they keep their focus upon Christ and what he's done. Paul's desire, like every good pastor, is their maturity and their stability in their faith, that they keep focus solely on what God has done for them in Christ. And so he prays for a deepening knowledge that leads to worthy living. A deepening knowledge that leads to worthy living. Paul has already given thanks for the Colossians because they've truly understood God's grace in the gospel. They've received it as truth and they've believed it. But now in verse 9, he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And notice this is not a one-off prayer, but something that he's committed to praying continually. The work of the gospel can never simply be about making converts. It's about growing lifelong disciples who continually grow in their knowledge of God's will. But what exactly does the knowledge of his will mean? Is it primarily a matter of guidance so that we discover what God wants us to do in the decisions we face? That's certainly how this verse is often taken. And there's, of course, nothing wrong with asking. In fact, it's right that we ask for God's direction about our work, about our marriage, about our schools and everything else. But Paul's prayer here points to something deeper. What Paul has in mind here is how to know who God truly is and what it means to live as his people. Every true believer must live in response to God's revelation, his full revelation in his word. Paul's prayer is that believers may more deeply know who God is and what God has done in Christ, his great and gracious purpose for the whole of creation. The gospel isn't just about getting us out of hell. It's about his transformation of the entire cosmos through his kingdom people. And he wants them to know this deepening knowledge is not simply to stay in their head, but it's to impact their heart and their soul, their hands, their feet, their mouth. Every thought and word and action must be saturated by gospel truth. Look again at verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. The key word here is wisdom. Wisdom is about every believer being empowered to discern the truth and make good decisions based upon that truth. Put simply, wisdom is knowing how to live God's way in God's world for God's glory. God's way in God's world for God's glory. And this is an ability that is spiritual. The Spirit of God, the author of God's word, is the source of all wisdom and understanding for believers. God's word must shape every thought we have, every word we speak. Every time we watch the news, every time we hear of some new idea or some piece of philosophy, or every thought must be taken captive by God's word. We must seek the guidance of God's Spirit in his word as we walk through the world and we face the maze of contemporary worldviews and opinions. The only way to safely navigate this world, to follow on that path of blessing, is to be rooted upon God's word and to seek the Spirit's guidance day by day. So we grow in grace by studying God's word in private devotion or in public fellowship. We seek God in prayer, again publicly and privately. And we attend public worship. These means of grace are not simply things that we have to do, but ways God has given to us so that we might know him better. Doing these things is not a matter of duty, but devotion. So if we truly love God, we'll dedicate ourselves to doing these things. We'll make the effort. And we'll reap the reward. But we should note that a spirit-given insight into the will of God is not simply an end in itself. It's not about building up our knowledge, our theological repertoire. In verse 10 we see, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God. Here, a theme that's found throughout God's word is that transformed minds and hearts must produce a transformed way of life. In other words, what we believe shapes how we behave. The God who's called us to be his calls us to a life that pleases him completely. The grace of God, when properly received, will impact every aspect of our lives. That means there must be no part of our lives that's excluded from the call to please God and to bear his image. To know God and to show God in all things. God will be glorified in our lives as we point to his grace. God will be glorified in our lives when we point to his grace. I wonder if that strikes you today. That if you're a believer, in this world which so often I'm told as I visit, it's a dark world, it's a bad world out there. Well, if that's true, and it is a dark world, then if we're believers, then we're to shine brightly. And we're to point to the grace of God. That is the most wonderful job description there is. It's the most wonderful purpose we could ever have. To point a dying and desperate world to the source of true life and hope. And that's what we're called to do. As we go to school, as we go to work, as we put up with a person who drives us mad, as we deal with the difficult situation that God has called us to at this time and place, if we look to him, if we trust in him, we will bring him glory because we point to his grace. And then people will ask us for the hope that we have. And we can tell them about Jesus and this wonderful love. And you never know, as you pray for that person, as you declare the gospel to that person, they might just join you as a brother and sister in Christ. We glorify God as we point to his grace in how we live and in what we say. Paul prays that the believers will have a deepening knowledge of what it means to live for him so that it might lead to worthy living. He also prays that they be empowered with patient perseverance. Remember Churchill's words at the start? Never give up. Likewise, Paul wants every believer to keep continuing in faith, love and hope until the thing that's hoped for has been attained. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you might have great endurance and patience. Living a life worthy of the gospel is a high and difficult calling. There are people who will want to tear you down. There is an enemy who would want to devour you. And then there's simply at times just getting through the day because life in a fallen world is difficult. But we are never abandoned in this fight. We are never called to do it alone. Just as the indwelling spirit fills us with wisdom and understanding, he also gives us strength to live for God. Paul reminds the believers that through the Spirit, God gives continuously what he requires. He strengthens with the greatest strength imaginable. The power that is within us is greater than anything that is outside us. I notice the strength that produces endurance and patience. The two words used there, one commentator helps us to put them into practice. He says, endurance is what faith, hope and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Patience, what they show an apparently impossible person. God gives to his people all they need to please him in every situation. It doesn't matter what the battle is. If we're in the middle of it, it's still tough. There'll be times when we might feel alone. There'll be times whenever the future seems bleak and we just don't want to face the next hour, never mind the next day. We can't find a way out. It's at precisely at those moments, folks, that we need to turn to God. It's only with this help that we get through. So important that we pray, and it's all the more important that we pray these things for others too. That Paul's prayer would shape the way in which we pray for our brothers and sisters. Yes, let's pray that people, if it's God's will, might get healed. But let's pray more importantly that they'll grow in their maturity, in their love and understanding of who God is and what he's done for them. That they may be strengthened to glorify him in the troubles that they face. So that God is glorified and God's grace is displayed. Paul knew that the Colossians had made the right first steps. They'd gone in the right direction, but he wanted them to carry that through to the end. He didn't want simply converts, but disciples. And he knew they needed the Spirit's work to persevere. There's one last thing he says that marks the disciples. It's their joyful gratitude. Their joyful gratitude for gospel blessings. There is joyful thanksgiving, heartfelt, genuine thankfulness that grows out of the experience of salvation. That's what verses 12 to 14 are about. They say this. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here Paul takes a step back. He wants to remind believers of the foundation of their new life. It is the work of God in Christ to bring us to him, to bring about the most wonderful transformation. By grace and in Christ, God has made a way for sinners to enjoy the spiritual privileges and blessings of God's covenant people. And Paul's prayer is that believers would be ever mindful of what God has done for them in Christ. God has qualified believers for an inheritance. God has taken the initiative to make people fit for his kingdom. God has rescued believers from darkness. He has delivered believers from Satan's deathly grasp. And God has brought believers into his Son's kingdom. The price has been paid. Forgiveness is granted. In Christ, we belong to God. And so we should continually thank God for these wonderful blessings. And it's important to understand that the spiritual growth that Paul prays for comes from this deeper appreciation of what God has already done. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude to God that then flows not just in our hearts, but in our words and thoughts and deeds. And what Christ did for us in his first coming through his death and resurrection gives us confidence that we're loved, accepted, and we will be welcomed when he returns. today, as we leave this place and seek to live a life worthy of the gospel, let us remember that maturity and stability in the Christian life are about understanding and relying what God has done for us in Christ, and allowing this to shape every part of us. The grace of God that calls us out of darkness empowers us to live as light in this world. Or to quote the hymn that we're about to sing, "Yet not I, but in Christ, but through Christ in me." Let's pray together. Father God, we've seen already in a few short verses just how jam-packed this wonderful epistle is, full of grace and truth that we need. Father, we do pray that you would help us to keep our focus ever upon Christ. Help us to be thankful for what he has done for us. Help us to persevere in the difficulties we face. Help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you require, so that we might live a full life that pleases you and displays your glory and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.